And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight to do as the disciples did 2,000 years ago when they came to You and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Heavenly Father, we have been going through the Lord's Prayer, just studying this, Lord, word by word, to see how You would have us to pray. And Father, there are petitions here that are extremely important for us to understand. And tonight's, Lord, is one of the most important as we look at how to deal with temptation to sin. Heavenly Father, just guide us and direct us through this. And may You open the Word of God up to us that we might be more diligent warriors for You. Heavenly Father, help us that we might have a heart to love You and in loving You, Lord, be diligent about fighting sin. Guide and direct us through this passage tonight. May Jesus be uplifted through it, and may this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight we focus on the final petition in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And immediately the question arises, why would we have to ask God not to lead us to do something that is evil? The Scripture says in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted that he is being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. So why ask God to not do what He would never do anyway? Well, the answer is that our prayer is a heartfelt cry to God to help us that we might avoid sin and temptation. And if God is sovereign, brothers and sisters, He can do that. Now, what I'd like to do this evening is to ask a series of questions and then let the Word of God answer those questions for us. Number one, what is temptation? The Greek word for temptation is a neutral word. It can mean test, can mean trial. It can mean an inducement to do evil. And the way that you determine that is through the context in which it is written. In this particular context, this has to do with Jesus telling us not to be led, to be induced into doing something that is evil. What Jesus has in mind here is that. I think it's very important to remember that the temptation itself is not sin. If the temptation were sin, we'd really be in a theological dilemma because the Scripture teaches us that Jesus was tempted to sin. The book of Hebrews says that He was tempted in all points, even as we are, and yet was without sin. I had a friend in another church who told me that a very beautiful young lady in his office complex came up to him at his desk and dropped a sealed envelope right down in front of him and walked away. He opened the envelope up to see what it was, and she said this. She said, I have heard that you were having marital problems, and said, I just want you to know that I have always been attracted to you, and if you want to meet with me, I would love to do that. And so he sat down, he wrote a letter back to her and copied the letter, had it copied on the copier, and he brought the letter in and showed it to me. And his letter said to this girl, he said, I'm a Christian and my wife and I are deeply committed to each other. He said, I would never do anything to hurt my wife or to dishonor the cause of Christ. And that was the letter that he sent back to her. But when he showed me that letter, he said, I still feel bad about this. And so I asked him a few questions. I said, did you do anything that could give her reason to pursue you? He said, no. I said, have you flirted with her in any way, shape, or form? And he said, no. I said, are you still, at this point in time, entertaining any thoughts that you might get together with this lady? And he said, absolutely not. I said, then what you're dealing with here is false guilt. I said, you have dealt with a temptation. The temptation itself is not sin. And you have not allowed that temptation to lead you to the level of sin. James explains this in James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. He said, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own sin, by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The temptation is not sin. The yielding to the temptation is. The temptation is the luring, the enticement, the desirous opportunity. But we can be powerfully tempted and yet not give in to the level of sin. Question two, who will be tempted? And the answer is all of us. All of us. No one is immune from temptation. The scripture says when you are tempted, not if you are tempted. Let's think of some of the good, great, godly men of the scripture. Abraham, tempted to lie about his wife, and he did. David, tempted to steal another woman, another man's wife, and he did. Noah, tempted to get drunk, and he did. Lot, tempted to live in wicked Sodom, and he did. Peter, tempted to deny Christ, and he did. Paul, tempted to cut off John Mark and refused to continue to minister to him, and he did. John Owen, the great old Puritan, wrote, I think, probably the best book on sin and temptation that's ever been written. And guess what he entitled it? Sin and Temptation. But it was a great, great, powerful, powerful book. And in that, he made some statements about how we ought to view these giants of the faith that messed up, that sinned. And he said this, I might mention Noah, Lot, Hezekiah, Peter and others whose temptations and falls are recorded for our instruction. Certainly any with a heart for these things will cry, how shall I stand, O Lord, if such mighty pillars have been cast to the ground? If such great cedars were blown down, how shall I stand before temptations? Oh, keep me that I do not enter into temptation. Beholding the footsteps of those who have entered, do you see any that do not have a wound or at least a blemish? The folly of the hearts of men is nowhere shown more openly in the days in which we live than by a cursed boldness and neglect of the warnings of God, and by a lack of consideration of so many that have already fallen into such a sad estate. Yet men run into and put themselves under the power of temptation. They will risk anything, not considering their own weakness or the concerns of their poor souls. They walk over the dead and slain who have fallen on this path. They see others fall before their eyes, but on they go without regard or trembling. Through this snare, hundreds and thousands of professors have fallen within just a few short years. So who will be tempted? Every single one of us. All of us. Question three. What are the sources of temptation? Three sources of temptation. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now the world is our external foe. The flesh is our internal foe. And then the devil is the infernal foe. The world is what? It's the materialistic world system. This lure of acquiring stuff and gaining material things. And then there's the flesh. It's the old carnal nature that perverts our desires and our appetites. The desire to lust after a scantily clad woman. The desire to overeat. The desire to drink alcohol and relieve pain and sorrow and loosen your inhibitions. That's the flesh. The devil is the personification of evil, who desires to destroy your fellowship with God and your testimony for God. Now, I believe that a man is a triunity, which means that he's made up of three primary parts, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I know that there are great men of God that disagree with me on this. They would say that the spirit and the soul are essentially the same thing. I disagree with that. I would go and appeal to verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that says this. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. I think part of that, making man in God's image, has to do with God being a trinity and we being a triunity. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We as human beings are body, soul, and spirit. Now, let me define that triunity. What is the body? The body is a shell that holds you in, the real you. It's our earth suit. It's a container. I heard about a little boy, 10 years old, and he's a Christian, knew and loved the Lord, but he tragically contracted cancer, and it was a very fast-spreading cancer. The doctors told the family that the boy would not live long. And the boy had claustrophobia. And the idea of him being put in a casket and buried 6 feet under the ground was absolutely just driving him crazy. He'd even ask his daddy if he would put a window in the casket and just dig down into the dirt so that the sun could shine down on his body during the daytime. And the boy just could not get over this and was really struggling with it. So his pastor went to see him. And his pastor did what I think was a very wise thing. He took a pair of scissors and he cut off a lock of his hair. And he put it in a box. And he carried it out to the backyard and got the little boy to go with him. And then he took a shovel and he buried the little box of hair in the ground. And then he said to the boy, after it was buried, he walked away and just kind of looked back at it. He said, "Does that bother you?" And the little boy said, "No, that doesn't bother me." He said, "That's just my hair. That's not the real me." And he said, "Well, that's also true about your body. That's not the real you." He said, "The real you is your soul. And when your body goes to the ground, the real you will be in heaven." What is your soul? It's your mind, will, and emotions. It's who you are. You have a body, but you are a living soul. What is the spirit? The Spirit is the part of you that communes with God. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, the Scripture says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the heart." Before you were saved, your spirit was dormant. It was unresponsive. Paul says, before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. What was part of us was dead. The body's not dead, is it? Before you were a Christian, your body was very much alive. You could move, you could do what you wanted to do with your body. Your soul, your mind, will, and emotions were also very much alive. So what was it that was dead? It was your spirit that was dead. That's why Jesus said, "Except you be born again, regenerated, you shall not see the kingdom of God." What happens at regeneration? The Holy Spirit of God regenerates your human spirit, and then the Holy Spirit comes to reside in that human spirit. Now, I have a personal belief that these three sources of temptation will attack us in three areas. And I'm speaking generally here, and I know there's some crossover and some overlap. The flesh will usually attack us in the area of the body with temptations to lust, temptations to overeat, temptations to take drugs to make us feel better, temptations to drink and relieve sorrow, and all these kind of things. The world usually hits us in the area of the soul. The world tempts us to desire bigger houses and fancier cars. I call it the four P's. The world tempts us in the area of possessions, positions, prestige, and power. And then the devil usually hits us in the area of the spirit, encouraging us to doubt God, encouraging us to doubt our salvation, encouraging us to doubt the Word of God. Now, once again, I'm speaking generally, for I know that Satan can indeed attack the body. He certainly did that with Job, didn't he? He did it with the Gadarene demoniac. He can do that, and often he does. But primarily, Satan attacks in the area of the spirit. So let me share something else here. Because in general, these sources will attack us in different time periods in our life. In your younger years, your flesh is more active in attacking your body. That's when the hormones are raging. And when you're teens and in your 20s, and it's easier at that point in time to give in to the temptation of immorality. In your mid-years, from 30s to 60s, we have a tendency to be attacked more in the area of our soul. And we are attacked by the world in those times, trying to get us to believe that possessions and position and prestige and power will fulfill us and make us happy. And then in your senior years, Satan will attack you in the area of your spirit. I can't begin to tell you how many times I have been at the deathbed of a godly man or woman And Satan is just absolutely hammering them with accusations. Revelation chapter 12, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And what does he do? He whispers in the ear of that dying saint, "Oh, you're probably not saved. Just think of all the hypocritical things that you've done. You don't really belong to the Lord." Satan cannot steal anyone's salvation, but he can steal away the assurance of your salvation and keep you from experiencing genuine peace. Now, once again, I'm speaking in generalities there. And I know that old men lust and young men doubt and old women can get materialistic. I know those things can happen. But in general, I think most often the flesh will attack your body in your younger years. The world will attack your soul in your middle years, and Satan will attack your spirit in your senior years. Remember that, and I think it will help to better fight. It gives us better knowledge, and it will help us to fight with deeper diligence. Question 4, why would God allow us to be tempted? God will not Himself tempt us with evil, but He may allow us to go through a temptation. Would God do that? Yeah, He would, because God is so good, so wise, so powerful that God can even take man's wickedness and Satan's evil schemes and turn them around to use for our good and for God's glory. It is an amazing thing. I think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph's brothers took him and threw him down into a pit. It was a very wicked, evil thing to do. And then they sold him to slavery into Egypt. He goes into Egypt and he is later falsely charged by Potiphar's wife, thrown in jail for this. While he's in jail, he is able to interpret the Pharaoh's dream. And the Pharaoh is very pleased with that. And he takes him and elevates him to a position of prime minister of Egypt. He has the second most powerful political position in all the land. And it's during this time that his brothers come to Egypt to try to get food. And they come before Joseph. They don't know it's him. Joseph finally reveals himself to them that he is Joseph. And the brothers are scared stiff. They said, "Joseph is going to kill us. He's going to take our lives. He may have us thrown in prison for the rest of our lives. What are we going to do?" And they cry out to Joseph for mercy. And what does Joseph say to them? He said, "Listen, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God used your wickedness in having me sold into slavery in order that I might be raised up to be prime minister of Egypt, in order that I might feed my family to be sure that you would live and that the nation of Israel would not die. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Could God do that with Satan's temptations? Absolutely, yes. We must remember what Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Remember in the book of Job, Satan came before the council of God and he said to God, only reason Job loves you is because you have got a hedge of protection around him. But you let that hedge down. Let me get to him and attack him. And boy, he will curse you to your face. So God allowed Satan to attack him. But he allowed him to go only so far and no further. It was like God had, it's like a dog on a chain. He can go this far, but absolutely no further. People read this story of Job and they think that God and Satan were in this celestial tennis match and Job was the tennis ball that's being used. Oh no, Job's not the tennis ball in that story. Satan's the tennis ball. He's the instrument that God is using to do a mighty work in Job's heart. A mighty work where God is going to strip Job of his self-reliance, where God is going to strip Job of his dependence upon himself, where God is going to break his reliance on anything but God himself. And Job comes to the point where there's a new fellowship with God like he's never experienced before. He said, "Lord, before I had just heard of you with a hearing in my ear, but now my eyes have seen you." And he was never the same again. Satan meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Luke chapter 22, we're told that the devil came to the Lord and said, "I want Simon Peter." And what do you think the Lord said? "Oh, you want Simon Peter? Well, go ahead and take him. He's just one of my disciples. He's one that I'm going to shed my blood for. You just go ahead and take him. And you go ahead and sift him if you want to. I sure hope he's got enough willpower to stand up to you." Is that what God said? Absolutely not. Satan did approach the Lord. For Jesus said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Satan desires to have you and sift you like wheat. But Jesus said then that after that permission was granted, He said, that's okay, Peter, because I have prayed for you. And God was going to use this in Peter's life to do some wonderful and glorious things. Why did God let Satan do this to Peter? Because there was a certain amount of hot air still in Peter. It was a certain amount of self-righteousness, of spiritual cockiness that God had to deal with. So Satan attacks Peter with a spirit of fear. And Peter absolutely just melts with fear. And what does he do? He denies Jesus three times, curses and swears that he doesn't even know who this man is. And God uses Peter's failure to destroy his self-reliance and his prideful cockiness. Peter is boasting of his Christianity, boasting of his steadfastness. He said, Lord, I would never deny you. How about these other guys? They probably let you down. Not me. He said, I'd go to prison for you. I would die for you, but I would never deny you. And he's saying, Lord, I'm steadfast. I'm strong. Bring Satan on. I can take it. I can handle it. I'm good, Lord. No, Peter wasn't good. And God used Satan's attacks on Peter to break Peter's pride and get him prepared to be a pillar in the early church. Satan thought he was destroying Peter, but in reality, he was just polishing him. Question 5. What are the seasons of temptation? Do we really have seasons of temptation in our life? I think we do. And some of these times we are tempted more intensely than at other times. Let me mention a few. Number one is in times of overconfidence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Scripture says this, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. What better example do we have than Peter? You know, what did Peter say? Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. He said, that'll never happen. He said, I would go to prison for you. I'd die for you. It will never happen. It will never take place. And less than 24 hours later, he denied Jesus three times, even cursed and swore that he didn't even know him. Number two, a season of unusual outward prosperity. When our needs are already met, when we have the financial ability to pay for whatever it is that we might want, there's a great tendency to lose our dependence on God and to start just doing things in our own strength and our own power. And when those times happen, we can expect the attacks to come. Jesus said this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Number three, temptations often hit after a great spiritual victory. Now, you ever been on a mission trip? Get ready to go on a mission trip. What happens? Boy, it's an exciting time. You get to minister to people. You're forgetting about self. You're putting self in the background. You're feeding the hungry. You're witnessing to people that never heard the gospel before. Man, you're so excited. It's such a great time. You're seeing all of these things happening. Prayers are being answered. All this good stuff's happening. Finally, the mission trip comes to an end. And you kind of breathe a sigh of relief. This is over. I can kind of let down. And as soon as you let down, boy, Satan attacks. That has happened so many times with me when I've been preaching in revival services. And I'd be planning and praying about those revival services for weeks and getting myself ready and kind of looking forward to that time. And then that time comes, that week comes, and the week goes by so fast. And then finally that last service is over with and you just kind of feel yourself relax. And it is amazing when that happens and you feel not so dependent upon the Lord, not to have to depend on Him so much. Satan attacks and those arrows fly at you. Number four, a time where grace sleeps. I got that from John Owen. And he defines this as a time when communion with God is neglected and duty is only formal. Cindy often warns me to be careful not to get so busy cranking out sermons and doing ministry that I forget about my own personal time of communion with God. And boy, how right she is. If I'm not careful, I can easily do that. You can get so caught up in ministry that you're doing this work for God instead of God doing His work through you. Question 6. What are the weapons I should use to fight temptation? Number one weapon is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, how did Jesus deal with him? Did he argue with him or reason with him or debate with him? Absolutely not. All he did was quote Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. In times when a temptation comes upon me that seems just too powerful, and it's like it's just overcoming me, I'm having trouble dealing with this. I like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Learn what temptations are most difficult for you. And then when those temptations come, learn the verses of Scripture that you can immediately go to that will help you deal with that particular temptation. Got a temptation to lust? How about Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25? Let your eyes look directly forward and let your eyelids look straight before you. Job chapter 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a maiden? Psalm 101, verse 3 says, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes." So first, use the Word of God to fight temptation. Second, use prayer. Prayer. Will that work? Well, is it God's will for you to defeat temptation? You know the answer to that. And that answer to that is yes, it's God's will. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, the Scripture says, "If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now, I offer some caution here. Don't deliberately put yourself in the middle of a place where temptation is inevitable and then pray, "Lord, if You will, if You care about me, then help me to deal with this temptation." I mean, that's crazy. Don't do that. It's in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, where Paul said, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision to... for the flesh to gratify its lust." In other words, if you got a problem with alcohol, don't walk into a bar with an old drinking buddy of yours and expect to have victory. That's not going to happen. You keep yourself away from those areas and don't put yourself in situations where the flesh will gratify its lust. The third weapon is putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil." Go through each piece of the armor. And I suggest doing it in the morning, even before you get out of bed. This is what Charles Stanley does. He said before he even gets out of bed in the morning, he'll go through every piece of the armor and deal with it, meditate on it before he even gets up and starts his day. What are the pieces of armor? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes shod for the preparation of the gospel, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. I would also encourage you to memorize 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." That passage screams at me about the need to be serious about spiritual warfare. And the powerful reminder here is this: do it quickly. Don't coddle a temptation. Have a readiness to revenge all disobedience. When you see it coming, deal with it right then. Don't take time to play with it. Don't take time to think about it, but deal with it quickly and immediately. Treat it as you would a venomous snake. You see a venomous snake, what are you going to do? You're going to run from it if you don't have a weapon. And if you've got a shovel or an axe, you're going to chop it to death. But you deal with it, and you deal with it quickly. The last petition in the Lord's Prayer is a petition asking God for spiritual victory. Remember how we started? We started with praise, hallowing the name of the Lord. But where do we end the petition part of the prayer? We end it with war. And folks, this war will not end in this lifetime. It will not end until you either die and go to be with Him or until the Lord comes back. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your instruction in Your Word about how to pray. And we ask, Father, that as we are going through these principles, that You will help us, that we might be serious about it, and that, Lord, we might understand how important it is that we take these principles and put them into action. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, the Jesus who prayed this prayer and taught us how to pray. Now, may we take the principles that He laid down for us, apply them into our own lives, that Christ would be glorified and that we would become the warriors for Christ that You've called us to be. We love You tonight, Jesus. Thank You for loving us and help us that we might have lives that count for Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.